Well, we love kind and gentle people. I do. We love people who love people. And we love people who act kindly toward other people and ourselves as well. And nobody was more kind or more gentle than Jesus Christ. He was the kindest, most gentle man that ever walked this earth. He spoke words of comfort. He spoke words of hope to the downcast and to the outcast. And when he had every single right to chastise his disciples and to be angry with them for the foolish things they said and the selfish things they did, instead he lovingly taught them, very patient with them, and directed their attention to kingdom truths and to kingdom behaviors. And when the crowds would not believe in him and challenged him, he spoke the truth in love. And in gentleness, he was kind to them and healed many who did not believe. So his gentleness was known to all men. Which is why when we get to Matthew chapter 23, and particularly the scripture just read, it really kind of seems out of character for Jesus. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks the hardest, harshest words he has ever spoken to anyone. And they are to the most religious men of all of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this is his last public appearance, his last public address to the people. And more than likely, he's still in one of the temple porticos teaching all the way as he was all the way back from Matthew 21, 23. And his disciples are there, and the scribes and Pharisees, and they're there as well. And he has just warned the people to beware of the scribes and Pharisees, that they're a bunch of false teachers. And he does that in verses 1 to 7. Then he tells his disciples, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to tell you how you lead. And he does that in verses 8 to 12. And now in verses 13 all the way to 36, he turns directly to the scribes and Pharisees, and he basically unloads on them. He calls them hypocrites 7 times. He woes them 8 times. He calls them blind guides 2x. He calls them fools and blind 2x. He calls them sons of hell. He calls them whitewashed tombs. And he ends by calling them serpents and brood of vipers. And remember, all of this, one of the most religious people in all of Israel, the most honored men in all of Israel. And the reason he uses such harsh and cutting and depictive language is because he cares about the people. He has compassion on the people. He saw them as weary and scattered sheep that had no shepherd, while the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be their shepherds. And they were supposed to be leading them toward God, toward worshiping God, toward knowing God, and ultimately loving God. But instead, they were leading the people to sin and to the slaughterhouse through their religious hypocrisy. So in righteous indignation, Jesus unloads on these false teachers and these deceivers, these great pretenders of religion and of righteousness. And he declares judgment and condemnation upon them. And that is what woe means. Woe is a statement or the reality that judgment or a payment for evil is coming. Woe. It's a declaration of calamity to come. Woe. But woe also could mean and does mean a great grief. Right? Isaiah, woe is me. Or a great sadness. And in a sense, I think Jesus is also greatly grieved, as we will see as we get down into this chapter, greatly grieved over the spiritual state of Israel and her leaders who have helped them get into that state. And in verse 37, he's going to cry out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you hear the cry? Do you sense the struggle and grief of the heart? Well, what I want to do is I want to break down these 8 woes of chapter 23 into 3 sermons. And the last one will come with a serious condemnation. Now, if your Bible only says 7 woes, you say, "Whoa, we only got 7 woes here." That's because one is not in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew, but in Mark and Luke's account, parallel passages, it is there. So I will deal with it. It'll be the second one today, actually. And so today, by God's grace, I'd like to look at the first 3 woes in verses 13 to 15 against these scribes and Pharisees using a 3-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that outline. All right? They're woed because of what they concealed, They're woed because of how they converted, and they're woed because of, they're woed because of how they coveted, and they, thirdly, they're woed because of how they converted. So let's look at the woeing of them because of what they concealed in verse 13, where Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now notice that Jesus woes the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. But he doesn't include the Sadducees or the Herodians, who he has certainly been dealing with as well in the last few chapters. And the reason is that the scribes and Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the teachers and the interpreters of the law. And they claim to actually believe all 39 books of the Old Testament as the Word of God. So they were the religious leaders of the people and the people that the leaders the people looked to. Right? And who led them supposedly in the ways of God. And Jesus calls these guys, the leaders, the go-to guys, he calls them hypocrites. And in the Greek, the word hypocrite means to be an actor. It means to pretend. One who plays a part, one who wears a mask. And in those days, when they had plays, they actually wore a mask in the play and spoke from under the mask. That's what they actually did. And in our day, right, if we see a person who seems like a great dad and a great husband, and everybody on the outside says, well, that guy's a great father and a great husband, but, you know, when he's at home, he's a tyrant and a mean manipulator and a bully, that we would say, that guy, he wears a mask out here. Looks one thing to us, but really, underneath, he's not like that at all. Well, Jesus calls these guys hypocrites, and he does. He's saying, listen, you guys wear a mask that you are a holy religious person. Right? That you are someone who knows God and loves God and obeys God, but you're a bunch of actors. You're a bunch of actors because under the mask you are unholy and you are unrighteous. Thus, you are great pretenders. You see, there were men who were playing a part, and the part they were playing was of a really religious person. But their idea of religion consisted of outward observances, like wearing large phylacteries and long tassels and meticulously following all the rules and regulations of the law. But the hearts were full of things like bitterness and envy and pride and arrogance. So they looked godly. They sounded godly. But underneath the mask, they were godless. Well, Jesus woes them. And he woes them, he says, because they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And shut up means to stop or to withhold, kind of like the heavens withholding rain. Same word. And what he means is that the scribes and Pharisees are a deterrent to men who are heading towards the kingdom or even close to entering the kingdom. You see, they were obstructing men from entering the kingdom of God. They were roadblocks to it. They were concealing the way toward it. And they did this in a multitude of ways. But ultimately they did this by rejecting Jesus as the Christ and as their Messiah, right? The Old Testament promised the coming of the Messiah. And it spoke of the miracles that he would do. And it spoke of the forerunner who would come before the Messiah, right? And who would come and prepare men's hearts for him, which of course we know was John the Baptist. And John came, and what did he preach? He preached the kingdom of heaven. John came and preached the kingdom of heaven was soon coming and that the Messiah was already on the scene and that men needed to prepare for him. How did they do that? By repenting of their sins and trusting in this one that would come, showing this preparation of heart by being physically baptized by John. But the scribes and Pharisees, they refused to repent of their sins. They refused to hear John. Right? And then when Jesus does come, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They reject him as the son of David, even though the evidence was absolutely overwhelming that he was who he said he was. His teaching and his wisdom and his authority in the Word of God was unlike any man who had ever lived. And his miracles were like beaming arrows. They were like tremendous Times Square billboards just glaring and declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Absolutely evident. Add to that, the scribes and Pharisees, they saw the changed lives of the tax collectors and the harlots who believed in him. There was evidence just in the lives of the people that were miraculously saved by him. But instead of surrendering to Jesus and worshiping him, they flat out reject him. And they call him a liar. And they call him crazy and a Samaritan, which is a derogatory term. It's like a half-breed. And they call him a deceiver. And they said he had a demon. And they said, we can't deny the miracles, but they're from Satan. They attribute his miracles to the power of Satan. So instead of leading the people to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they discourage the people and push them away from Jesus. Listen, many Jews were interested in Jesus. They were amazed and fascinated by him. And they were coming out in huge crowds to see him and to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees, they shut the door to the kingdom on the people by telling them, this guy's a fraud. This guy's demonic. This guy's a rebel. This guy's a deceiver. So they poison the waters. They poison the waters, if you will. Hey, if the religious authorities aren't buying into this self-proclaimed rabbi and Messiah, why should you? You need to trust the experts. You need to trust your religious authorities because we are the keepers of the law. We are the leaders of the people. And we wouldn't mislead you. We wouldn't do that. Or we wouldn't allow someone else to do that. It's kind of like the Roman Catholic Church telling you that they are the sole interpreters of the scriptures. No one else can tell you anything. They got to tell you. I remember when I was first saved, maybe like a year, I was just amazed at the Bible and the Word of God, and my heart was just so open to His Word. And I remember talking to a priest, which I really didn't want to, but I did. And I remember him telling me that I had no right to think that I could understand the Scriptures. I had no right to think I could do that. All right? That the church interprets it. And that I was misled, and I was greatly deceived, and I was condemning myself and my wife and my daughter. Well, if we, your leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, don't trust in this guy, neither should you. Right? Right? If we don't, why should you? Listen, if a bunch of professional chefs said to me, don't eat at a certain restaurant, I'm probably not going to eat that. I'm probably not going to do it. They're the pros. They're the pros. I trust they know what they're talking about. And if they say don't go somewhere, I would say to my wife, we're not going to go there. I don't care if it's got an A, I'm not going to go. Right? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they should have seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures and that the way of peace with God was now with them and with men. That God was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in scripture. Particularly Isaiah 53, he was sending a sin offering. Of course, they would facilitate that. But he was sending one to make them right with him. Or as John the Baptist said, he sent the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they adamantly denied him. And they refused, they willingly refused to believe in him. And they made it hard for men to go to him. In John chapter 7, verse 13, we read that the people are afraid to speak openly about Jesus. Why? For the fear of the Jewish leaders. And later on in the chapter, the Jewish leaders tell the temple guards, and we want you to go and arrest Jesus. But when the guards don't arrest him, the Jewish leaders are mad at the guards and they want to know, why didn't you guys do what we told you? Why didn't you go and arrest those guys? And here's the response of the guards in verse 46. Ready? No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. Meaning, he's no ordinary guy. He doesn't teach like you guys do. He doesn't quote the rabbis who quoted the rabbis who quoted the rabbis. Right? He teaches with the authority of God. To which the Pharisees responded. Now listen to their response. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, have any of us, the religious scholars, right? Have any of us, your pastors or elders, your doctors of theology, your professors in biblical things, have any of us believed in this guy? If the brightest and the best and the holiest aren't believing in this guy, then why should you? And those who are believing in him, by the way, they are just ignorant and they're stupid and they don't know the law. And here's the thing, you temple guard, they are cursed. They're damned. They are damned people. So the scribes and Pharisees put fear in the people. They even promised consequences if anyone professed Jesus or followed him. Remember the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him in John 9. The Jewish leaders, they're questioning his parents in verse 19. They want to know, what's up with this? First they grill the guy and he keeps telling them what happened. But that's not good enough for them. So what happens is they go to the parents. Is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Right? Now here's the answer in verses 20 and 21. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means now he sees? We do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. He is of age, meaning he's at least 39 or 40. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. And here's the thing. Of course they know by what means he now sees. Do you not think the first place he went when his eyes were opened was to mom and pop? Do you not think they asked him, who did this? How did this happen? Do you not think he said, well, this guy named Jesus walking by him, you know, and this whole hoopla about him, and he came and he touched me and he said, you could see, and I could see. Do you not think that they knew that? Of course they knew that. But they won't answer. And here's why they won't answer. Because verse 22 tells us this. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So the scribes and Pharisees closed the door to the kingdom of God by threatening excommunication. You see, to be put out of the synagogue is not like you're under church discipline and you're excommunicated from the church, because quite honest, what most people do, they'll go down the block and go somewhere else. That'll allow them to live in their sin, right? That's how we live today. But back then, to be thrown out of the synagogue or to be excommunicated from the synagogue meant you were basically an outcast in Jewish society. You're done. You're done. No one's going to be trading with you or doing business with you. Basically, you are done in society. It's a terrible, terrible thing for a Jew to be cast out of the temple. And that's what they were doing. So instead of moving people toward the door or the gate of the kingdom of God, which leads to life, the scribes and Pharisees, they shut it, they blocked it, right? They got in the way of people entering it. It's kind of like this. If you were going to go to a deli, stop at a deli to go get a sandwich and maybe a soda or something like that, and a gang of thugs with chains and broken beer bottles in their hand were hanging out by the entrance of the door, I seriously doubt you'd go into that place. You'd say, you know what? That place is blocked. I'll go somewhere else. Right? You would just do that. Well, the scribes and Pharisees kept people from entering the kingdom of God, and here's why. Right? Not the why in a second. Here's the thing. They're not in either. They themselves aren't going in. They didn't go in. Although the gospel went to them too. And as the interpreters of the law, they of all people should have seen that the scriptures were being fulfilled in front of them and what the scriptures were saying. But they were holding on to their power, and they were holding on to their positions, and they were holding on to their false religion. They refused to be honest with the text of scripture. Because if they were, they would have to acknowledge that Jesus was not only the son of David, but he was also the son of God as David's Lord, right? Which they've already dealt with. But they're embedded. They're embedded in their traditions, and they're embedded in keeping of these traditions. And they're embedded in the observing of every minute detail of the ceremonial laws, like keeping the feast and the Sabbaths and the boatload of regulations that they put on all of these things, and fastings and tithing of herbs and mints and all that other kind of stuff. And they loved the praise of men. And they loved to be seen as holy and religious by men. And they prided themselves for their quest of trying to keep, as they said, the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Oh, they want to keep those things. Thinking and believing that all this outward observance gave them a right standing before God, and they were righteous because of it. But remember what Jesus said about them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He said to the people listening to him, he says, listen, you want to enter my kingdom? You want to enter my kingdom? He says, if you want to enter my kingdom, your righteousness had to surpass, and in the Greek it means far supersede, had to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, you guys, you think, right, the guys that you think are the most holy and righteous men, the guys that you think are the closest people to God, they're not even close. They're far away. They're far away. And their righteousness, not righteousness at all, actually it's self-righteousness. Therefore it's unrighteousness. And therefore they'll be damned for it. So if you want to enter his kingdom, you need a perfect righteousness. And that must be imparted to you from Jesus alone. Well, the scribes and Pharisees shut the door on the kingdom against men because they didn't deal with sin. They didn't deal with sin. They didn't call men to repentance. They didn't lead men to worship God and to love God and to love their fellow man, as Jesus has already said, was really the ground and purpose of the whole law. And listen, pastors and elders and church leaders today are shutting up the kingdom of God to people, and they do it also in a variety of ways. They do this by adding to the gospel, or by taking away from the gospel, or only preaching parts of the gospel. How many pulpits are declaring that God is love? And that God has a plan for your life and a purpose for your life. And he so wants to bless you. And he wants to give you what you want. And he knows that you are trying to do the right thing. And he's good with that. He's good with the profession you have made. He's good with the decision you have made or the card that you have signed, even though you don't live for him at all. Even though you've never forsaken your sin. He's good with you because God loves everybody. And God loves you. Well, God is a God of love, and praise God for that. But he's also holy. And he's also a just God, and he's a righteous God. And guess what? He hates sin. You can't be holy and be okay with sin. You can't be holy and even tolerate sin. You can't be holy and not destroy sin. Look at the cross. So he hates sin. He's angry. David says he's angry with the wicked every day, not just once in a while. And he will judge all sin, and he will punish all sin by pouring out holy wrath upon it. And you see, these pastors and elders and church leaders close the door on men when they don't preach on the wages of sin. When they don't preach on God's judgment for sin. When they neglect to preach on hell. That's not a nice word. I get it's not a nice word. And the reality of it. Listen, Jesus preached on hell more than anyone in Scripture. He didn't tiptoe. He spoke it. And when they neglect to preach on repentance, listen, the first words in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4, the first words out of his mouth in his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's critical to 86 that from sharing with somebody to take on an integral element of the gospel. A couple of weeks ago, we were evangelizing by the Queen Center Mall. And people from the Rock Church were giving away free food and getting people to sign the card and pray the prayer and be part of the million people saved by them praying the prayer and writing their name in this book. And my wife is talking to one of the ladies who's doing this, and she says, why don't you guys share the gospel with them? Why aren't you telling them that they're sinners and they need a Savior and they're under the wrath of God for it and Jesus came to save them from it and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? And here's what the lady said to my wife. And I will quote my wife telling me from what this lady told them. If we tell people that, no one will listen to us. If we tell people that, no one will listen to us. No kidding. You share the gospel, you know this already. You know this already. Right? You know that the way is narrow. You know that the path is difficult. Right? That is why salvation is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? That is why he says it. It's miraculous. It's not something we can just muster up. I think I'll save myself today. Amen. I'll put my name on the thing. I'm in. It's hard. It's hard. Listen, Jesus plus your good works or your traditions or your observing of days is a shutting up of the kingdom. That's what people are doing. And Jesus plus your church attendance or your membership or your baptism or anything else is a shutting up of the kingdom. The health and wealth and prosperity preachers, they have shut the door to the kingdom of God. As many charismatic preachers and teachers who focus on gifting and experience and miracles and deliverances, right? And not on the love of Christ and obedience to Christ. There was a lady who came here once. And if I've told you this, I'm sorry. I'm forgetting things more and more. So just chalk it up to that. And she came to the service. You know, most people when they come, if they don't come back, they don't really tell you why. I wish they would, because it would help us, I think. Because, you know, maybe you know, it's too hot, it's too cold. You know, maybe we're not friendly or something like that. Maybe the place has an odor. And those kind of things we could work on. And so I said, thanks for coming. I said, how'd you like it? She goes, can I be honest with you? I said, please be honest. She said, yeah, no one is, you know. They'll give you a reason, like it's number five, it's not number one, you know. They'll give you like, well, you know, I live 3 blocks closer to the other place. And she said, when I go to church, I want to feel delivered. I said, okay. I said, you understand you're delivered once. You're delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Amen. You're delivered from being a slave to sin, now to a slave to Christ. You get one deliverance. You get a lot of other blessings along the way, but one deliverance. How many you want? But you see, that's what they're taught. That's what people are taught. That's shutting up the kingdom of heaven to men. That's shutting up the kingdom of heaven to men. As do seeker-sensitive preachers, preach a lopsided gospel, telling men that Jesus is their Savior, but never telling them what they're saved from. How could somebody be saved? They don't know what they're being saved from. And it's like, I don't get that. And never telling them what they need to be saved from. And what you'll hear from these door shutters is upbeat, encouraging messages, often on the how-tos. Here's 6 ways to do this. Here's to be a better person in that thing. Here's to be a better husband, a better wife. Here's to get your kids to like line up a little better or whatever. But you won't hear the glorious gospel, nor will you hear the power of the gospel to bring the dead to life and to transform somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins and now to a follower of Jesus Christ. So you won't hear messages on holiness, because that's going to hurt. And you won't hear messages on cross-bearing, because that means dying to self. And you won't hear messages on suffering for Christ's sake, because that means you've got to live a certain way. And you won't hear messages on poverty of spirit, because that means you're nothing and He's everything. And you have no rights anyway. And you won't hear messages on mourning over sin, because that's dealing with repentance. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Instead, you'll hear man-centered messages and social messages on things that are going on in the world today. And this is a shutting up or a concealing of the kingdom of God to men. And sadly, and I say sadly, it is rampant in our day. And many are turned away from entering the kingdom of God and coming to know Christ and truly worshiping Him because their religious leaders feed them something else. And so these people miss the door, as do their leaders as well. And I got to tell you, like, this whole area in the Christian life, really, like, if my blood boils, it's going to be one of the few areas. All right. Woe because of how they concealed. Secondly, woe because of how they converted, coveted. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, you may not have this verse in there. The King James and a New King James, they do have it, as a few others do as well, but others, there will be others that do not. And the reason they don't is because in the very earliest manuscripts of Matthew, it's not there. And many scholars believe that it was added later in Matthew. But it is in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, and it is in Mark chapter 12, verse 20, in parallel passages, so I'm going to deal with it here. Now, that's it. Jesus woes them for devouring widows' houses. And the word devour means to consume, to eat up, to bring to ruin. And what these most religious of men did is they cheated these widows out of their houses or they plundered them. And what they would do is this. After a woman's husband would pass away, they would offer to take care of the legal stuff for her. Right? They'll do the paperwork, make it out straight for her. And in case if there's any creditors, they would protect her from creditors. So they would help her out, you know. They would be her legal counselors and protector. All the while, instead of protecting her property, they're trying to end up with it. And they do in most cases. And they did this by charging exuberant fees for their legal services or just getting her to sign it over, right? And listen, if she's old enough, and if she's like some of us, I think me, when you're very forgetful and you're like, you know, you might easily do it if some religious person keeps pressing you. And why shouldn't she? If you think about it, she trusts them. They were the scribes and Pharisees. You and I have a negative view of them because of what we know scripturally, but they weren't all rotten. Some of them, a lot of them were. But they don't have that negative view. They have the exact opposite. They have a high view of these guys. All right? And so she should trust them in that respect. They were the scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were the teachers of the law. Hey, these were men of God. They knew the word of God. They were highly esteemed by the people. So to her, they were trustworthy. And thus she would do as they would advise her. And in the end, her house became their house. And her children, if she had any, were left out of any kind of inheritance they might have had because of it. And all this was done under the guise of religion. You see, they fleeced the people in the name of God. They fleeced the people in the name of God. You understand, these guys were to shepherd the sheep. And widows were the weakest and most vulnerable of the sheep. And instead of caring for them, they robbed them blind. It's like taking candy from a baby. And I got to tell you, remember I told you there's a couple of things, here's one of them too. Right? I hate when I hear stories of people taking advantage of the old and the weak. I remember my great aunt. She was 85 years old, living in the same apartment in Brooklyn on the fourth floor for 65 years. Her husband had died many years before. You know, and she's a little forgetful. And, you know, I mean, just even her apartment, you know, she was living like a vagabond, the whole thing. And these teenage girls in the building she lived in would knock on the door. Could you give us a glass of water? And so my aunt says, oh, certainly. And she'd open the door and let them in, and one of the girls would go with her into the kitchen to get a glass of water, and the other would go into the bedroom, open up her drawers, and take her jewelry. I remember my friend Jim told me that his mom was up at the time, about 86, 87. There was a little leak in the kitchen faucet. Needed a washer. That's about 10 cents. We'll give you 40 for labor. All right? So she called a plumber. She didn't wait for him to come home and do it. She calls a plumber. He got it for $1,000. He caught her for $1,000, and she paid it because she was afraid. I was so angry in my soul, taking advantage like that. Well, the scribes and Pharisees fleeced these older women under the guise of religion. And guys, it happens all the time today. It happens all the time today. These televangelists promising you, send me in $100, and God is going to pour out from heaven 100 times the 100 you gave. He's going to send you so much more back. How many pastors bombard their people with promises of things? Just give, 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 give. Pass that plate around 4, 5, 6, 7 times and then announce who's not putting anything in it. All the while they hoodwink the people into giving what little they have, and these guys are living large, man. Where's my jet? Where's my ring? Someone just told me the other day that there's pastors in certain churches, they have security guards. They got a detail. They're like the president. They got the Secret Service around them, protect them. Why do we need that? I got my wife. I'm sorry, I'm going to hear that later. I'm sorry. Listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be givers. In fact, we should be very generous givers. And we should be sacrificial givers. And Scripture says we should be hilarious givers. And we should support, the saints should support the local church. We should. Right? It's a little self-serving when I say this, but it's the truth. Right? We should support the local church, and we should support those who labor in the word. Right? Paul says that those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor. Listen, the saints support the ministry. Right? We're not a business. We're not, you know, getting our money by bingo. You know, we should support the local body as the gospel goes out. This is biblical. In fact, it's sinful not to do so, and it's really sinful to be stingy with God when he has given you his indescribable gift. All right? But these leaders, they're not dealing that way. They are driven by pure greed. Right? They're driven by pure greed. They love money, and they don't love God. And they use their knowledge and their influence and their position to fleece the people. And I don't got to tell you, man, turn on the TV and watch some of this stuff. You know, $50 for the cloth that was blessed by somebody and drink of water. I'm going to drink a glass of water and I'll pray right now and send $50 in and blessings are coming your way and you'll get that new job or whatever, 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 whatever. Not the gospel at all. That's a shutting up of the kingdom. Well, they rob widows' houses. But they also, for a pretense, pray long prayers, meaning they prayed really long prayers in front of the people. Why? To look holy. And especially in front of the widows. And I read one source that said sometimes they could pray this way up to 3 hours. 3 hours just sitting there praying in front of somebody. And to the average Jew, this was the pinnacle of holiness. Wow. Look how holy he is. 3 whole hours of just praying. And the longer that they prayed, the more holy that meant they were. And for the scribes and Pharisees, you know what that meant? Cha-ching. And by the way, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that their long prayers were filled with vain repetitions. Not saying anything. They were supposedly talking to God, but we know from Proverbs 28:9, he's not happy with those prayers. In fact, listen to what he says. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, that's obeying God, even his prayer is an abomination. It's an abomination. That's hatred. And then Jesus says, what these hypocrites could look forward to is a greater condemnation. Those are tough words right there. Which tells us that there are levels or degrees of punishment in hell. But the worst is reserved for the religious hypocrites who mislead people. You understand that it's going to be a brutal hell, a brutal damnation, for religious people who mislead people. You understand that? It's worse. All right, we see the woe because of what they concealed, woe because of how they coveted, and thirdly, woe because of how they converted. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are also hypocrites because they go out of their way to make a convert. That's what a proselyte is, a convert. And then that convert is actually worse than they are. Now, when Jesus says land and sea, they travel land and sea, he's using hyperbole or exaggeration. He means they go to great lengths. They go to great lengths to make even one convert. Make one convert. Right? They're not going to great lengths to lead people to God or to see them enter the kingdom of God, but to convert them to Phariseeism, to bring them into their camp, to follow them, to be just like them, to be self-righteous and legalistic and dedicated to following all the ceremonial stuff and the traditions and the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Now listen, Jesus is not condemning zeal in evangelism. He's not condemning it at all, not at all. What he is condemning is evangelism without the gospel. He's condemning evangelism without the gospel, right? Knowing that people can only be saved through the gospel. And listen, we should be zealous to get the gospel out. Oh, good, we don't have to be zealous. I'll just let the one or two people like to do that kind of thing get out there. No, we should be zealous. We should be zealous to get the gospel out. Why? Because Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing what's coming for those who don't believe, we persuade men. We're out there. We're sharing. Right? Knowing that men are weary and scattered sheep without a shepherd, we should be zealous to tell them about the good shepherd. There is a good shepherd. There is one who can actually not only bring you to heaven, he could save you and change you and give you hope and peace and use you and glorify himself through you and change you radically from the inside out. But zeal without truth is deadly. Zeal without truth is deadly. Paul said of the Jewish leaders in Romans 10, he said, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal, that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. So they try to make converts. They try to make proselytes through their law and through their traditions. Now you need to know there were two types of proselytes, all right, or Gentiles who follow Judaism. One was a Gentile who believed in the one God of Israel and in the moral law of Israel. But they would not follow any of the ceremonial stuff, nor would they ever be circumcised. And they would worship, right? They would worship at the gate of the synagogue, at the gate. And what they were called was God-fearers. And Cornelius would have been a God-fearer, and Lydia would have been a God-fearer. But there was another kind of proselyte also, another Gentile proselyte who went all the way into Judaism. They not only believed in the one God of Israel and in his law, but they were circumcised and baptized and offered up sin offerings for their sin. And it's this second type of proselyte that the scribes and Pharisees worked hard on getting them in the camp, getting them over to the Pharisee camp. And when they did convert them, they became twice as much a son of hell, meaning they were more legalistic. They were more judgmental. They were more zealous to keep all those rules and regulations. They were hardcore, hardcore religionists, so to speak. And this often happens when someone is converted a little later in life out of something else, as opposed to a person who grows up in a Christian home and is saved at a young age. Right? So the person who is saved, let's say in their 30s, out of some false religion, whatever it is often more gung-ho. Right? More gung-ho to live for Jesus. And I don't know why this is. It just seems to be like a human truth to me, or a truism. Right? And to hate, literally hate, the religion they came out of. So someone gets saved out of some false religion, they hammer that false religion. They're like angry they were there before. But the guy that's saved at 14, who's been around Christianity his whole life, right? He's not so angry at false stuff. He doesn't believe in false stuff. Right? And he's not so gung-ho usually. And I think it's just a truism. Well, these converts are twice as much a son of hell as their evangelizers, which is a way of saying that they belong to hell and that they will be going there eventually unless God changes their hearts. And not only that, but they are twice as worthy of the lake of fire than the guys that actually converted them. And that's because they're twice as furious, twice as bigoted, twice as malignant as the scribes and Pharisees. Thus, they were doomed to perish. And they were led there by the scribes and Pharisees. Listen, there are many zealous people peddling their belief system, which will be doomed, and which will doom those who embrace it. There are many. And they peddle it hard. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, countless others, they peddle it hard. And what they're peddling is people to hell with them. But brothers and sisters, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the King. And his message has the power to save to the uttermost, to whoever believes in him, anyone. Therefore, we're not looking to win Baptists. We're not looking to win Presbyterians. We're not looking to win Calvinists. We're not looking to win followers to Pastor so-and-so or to church so-and-so. We're looking to win people to Jesus. We're looking to win people to Jesus. We are sharing and praying that men would come to Christ and embrace Christ and worship Christ and glorify Christ. That's why we're out there. That's why we share with anybody. We're not trying to make a name for us. And listen, we need to travel land and sea that men would go from being sons of hell to sons of God. We need to do that. Well, in closing, let me say a few things. And the first thing is, there are four words that no one in this place ever wants to hear. You know what they are? Woe to you, hypocrite. I don't want to hear that. I'm kind of certain you don't want to hear that. Because hypocrites don't lead people to Christ, they drive them away. And hypocrites aren't concerned about God's glory. In some way or another, they're concerned about their own. And they're not concerned about the advancing of the kingdom of God, but in some way or another, they're concerned about the advancing of their own. And they're more concerned that men would be like them than be like Christ. And it's a watch out, brothers and sisters, for us, that we don't become the standard of how men ought to be, right? That we don't measure other men's Christianity by how we live, that we don't put that we don't put on them our do's and don'ts. So if we choose not to watch TV or ever go to a movie or a ball game or ever have a drink, that we put it upon them and think for some reason if they don't live like us, that they're a lesser Christian or not even a Christian, just a bunch of heathen. Now listen, I am not saying we should ever be good with sin. Absolutely not. And I am not saying we shouldn't be striving for holiness. Absolutely not. But if someone else doesn't have your discipline or my discipline and habits and holiness, it does not necessarily mean that they are in sin. It may mean that they're really weak. And they need to be encouraged. And they need to grow. And they need to be lovingly challenged. And they need, and what they need, here's the thing, here's what they need most of all. They need to see how beautiful and delightful it is to be abiding in Christ. That's what they need to see. They need to see it. Right? They need to see the joy of the Lord in us. They need to see the blessings of obedience. They need to see the fruit of the Spirit. They need to see how good God is and how wonderful it is to know Him and to love Him, and that the world should have no hold on our heart. Right? They need to see that and to be encouraged in that. But if we just hammer them, because they're not like us, odds are they're not going to take that so well. We need to encourage them and then to live it before them. Now, secondly, every saint in this room, we need to be zealous to open the door of the kingdom of God to the world around us. We need to be zealous to do that. We ought not to be just a little trickle of heart here and there. We ought to be zealous that men would know. Open the door. We need to be willing. We need to be willing to, listen, travel down the block of this street or all over this city or all over the world, if that's what God's will is, to open up the kingdom of heaven to men. And the reason that we should be zealous to do this is because Christ has already suffered our hell so that we could be called His brother and we could be called the Son of God. Time for a commercial. Tomorrow night, we're evangelizing as a body, 5:30, Queen Center Mall. Well, you say, I've never gone. Oh, tomorrow would be a good night to show up. Show up. Tuesday night before the Bible study, 5:30. It's in the bulletin on the corner of Woodhaven and Jamaica. Come corporately share. Come corporately share. Now, if you're not a son of God this day, if you're not adopted into His family as a child of God, then guess what? You are still a son of hell. And if you're not happy with that status, if you're not good with that final destination, then you need to hear the gospel again and embrace it. You need to hear the gospel and embrace it. You need to see that your sin is against the holy God and it is a damnable offense before that holy God. You need to see that you have absolutely no ability to save yourself and there is nothing that you can give God that He will accept or somehow let you go. There is a penalty for sin and you'll have to pay it. You need to see your total inability and then you need to turn to Christ, the one who came to pay the debt that sinners owe God. That's the love of God right there. And you need to fall before Him, confessing your sin and believing that He bore the wrath of God for your sin and that He wiped that slate clean. And now He has declared you to His Father as one of His own, one purchased by His very blood. And His Father will receive you because of that payment. And His Father will receive you on His merit. And He will bring you into His kingdom because of what Jesus has done. And He will call you His son. Don't be happy and content with the status of being a son of hell. Because you won't always be here. Let's pray.